I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. The subject this morning is still prayer. Did you notice something unique, something about the songs that we sang this morning? Do they have any particular focus? Father. We're going to look this morning at God as our Father and try to begin to grasp something of what that means and how we relate to Him as such, because this is what Jesus tells us to do. This is what He instructs us to do. So we go back to chapter 11, where we started this series in prayer. And if you recollect, we said that prayer was the secret of Jesus' amazing life. Certainly He was the Son of God. Certainly He was God in the flesh. But the real secret to His life on earth was not the fact that He was God so much as the fact that He prayed. Prayer was the secret to the miraculous powers and wisdom, the amazing things that Jesus was able to do and see. Prayer was the secret. We drew that conclusion because the disciples came to Him, and we read that in verse 1 of chapter 11, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, one of His disciples came to Him and said, "Teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." What prompted that request? Was the request prompted by, in their minds, making some connection between observing His life and how He lived it and what He was able to do and say? And did they make a connection with that in somehow His prayer life? Jesus was always praying, wasn't He? So He said that they made that connection. Hence, they came and they said, "Teach us to pray." We also said that for Jesus, prayer was the most necessary and the most natural aspect of His life. Prayer was more important than anything else. It was like breathing. We made that analogy. Now, with respect to our lives then, do we understand, because we are to follow Jesus, we are to be like Him, God is conforming us to the image of Christ, then if prayer was that important to Him, should prayer then be that important to us? Absolutely. Now, I would submit that we would all acknowledge, yes, prayer is important and vital and the most necessary and natural aspects of our life, certainly as Christians. Though we would acknowledge that, that doesn't always work its way out in practice, does it? For Jesus says, when you're praying always, you're not giving up. You're not failing. You have access to and you are realizing God's grace, His power, His strength, His resources in your life through that avenue of prayer. So, we continue to talk about prayer. Now in verse 2, Jesus, we see, answers the disciples' request to teach them to pray. He says this, "When you pray, say." And then He gives them an outline prayer. He gives them a model prayer in response to their request. And that model prayer is broken up into two main divisions. And the first division, the first part, focuses or centers on God. The second part focuses on man. Okay? Now, let me give you a little background in terms of Jewish prayers. Jewish rabbis made it a practice to teach their disciples, and every rabbi had a group of disciples, a group of students. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. Do you realize that? Remember Nicodemus called him rabbi? So Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. Rabbis, when they taught their students or their disciples to pray, they taught them what are known as index prayers. Index meaning that the prayer was broken up into sentences, each sentence indicative or an index reflecting some particular issue, some subject that they deemed significant and important enough to bring to God's attention. All right? So what they would do, the rabbis would accumulate a list of subjects. And then they would take each subject and they would put it into a sentence. And they would teach their disciples, they would say, now say this sentence. But before going on to the second sentence, which would be reflective of the second subject or issue, they would stop the disciples and they would teach them, now here's, you said the sentence, you prayed the sentence, now we want to expand on it. We want to enlarge on this subject, on this issue that we have just spoken of. And in enlarging on it, in expanding on it, we want to do two things. We want to draw out the implications of what we have just said and as well make application for our life. So what are the implications of what I've just said? What does this mean and how do I apply it? Does that sound like anything remotely familiar to what we do around here? Does anybody go to mini church? Okay. Most of you should go to mini church. All of you should go to mini church. Because it's in mini church where we take what I'm telling you on the weekend or whoever's teaching, you take that message, you go into the mini church, and you talk about it to draw out the implications of what we said and make application for your life. This is called obedience-oriented teaching. It's called obedience-oriented teaching. This is the way the rabbis taught. Always thinking, what are the implications and the applications for my life? Unless we stop, unless we think, unless we evaluate, unless we meditate, unless we take ownership of what the truth is and what we've been taught, and unless we make clear applications for our life, we'll never, never learn the truth. So think in terms of obedience-oriented teaching. And this is exactly how the rabbis taught their disciples to pray. And hence, Jesus, being a rabbi, being very, very familiar with Jewish custom, he taught his disciples this index prayer. And if you look at Luke's version of it, it differs somewhat from Matthew's version. It's much simpler in form. And we're going to use this one. And it's broken down and given to us in a number of segments or sections, each one dealing with a specific subject, a specific issue of which we meditate on and we enlarge upon to draw out the implications and applications for our life. So we're going to deal with the very first one this morning. This is Father. So Jesus said, say, Father. Say, Father. Say, Father. Okay. Now, before we move on to the next session, which is Hallowed Be Your Name, we're going to expand on Father, and we're going to draw out the implications and try to make application for our life so that you and I can know more intimately, more wonderfully, God as our Father. That sound exciting? Okay. Now, it is no accident that in prayer, as well as everything else, Jesus puts the things concerning God first. Do you remember in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the context is Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about any of these things. Don't let your life be consumed with the things of this world in terms of your worry and anxiety over them. He says, rather, first, seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And then all these other things that can so consume your attention, He says, I'll take care of them. So right away, we see the same principle played out in His teaching on prayer. Start with what? What consumes us? Do we start praying about what our needs are and our wants and so forth? No. We start with what? The Father. He comes first. Because when we start with ourselves, as we most often do, most of our prayers are focused on ourselves, and in the beginning, certainly, this only serves to focus our attention upon what is already troubling us and to increase our awareness of our distress. When you're focused on your problems, when we do this, we end up more distressed and more frustrated than when we started. But Jesus shows us a better way, doesn't He? Sure. He says to us, when we pray, we must begin with God, not us. We must begin with God, and we must begin with God as Father. As Father. This is absolutely critical. Because when we do, and when we take a slow, calm, reassuring look at God as Father, then the first thing that we realize is a calm spirit. Not anxious, not fearful, not uncertain at all, but we are reassured and we are confident in our Father. Got to start with Him as Father. Now, in your notes this morning, I've given you some things that are characteristic of God as Father. I sat down and I said, What do I want to relate to? What's important? What's significant in terms of relating to Father? Whether it be an earthly Father or certainly God, my Father. What do I want my son to reflect on when he reflects on me as Father? So here's some, this is, I think, some excellent instruction for fathers and as well instruction for all of us as we seek to relate to God as our Father. But you got to stop. You got to say, Father, before you move on to anything else, put everything else on hold and say, all right, now what does this mean? What am I saying? Father, what are the implications of that word for me and how can I make application? Father, are you with me? I can't stress this enough, so I'm being deliberately redundant. You know I love doing that. Four things that I just picked. There are many, many more, but these are four. I wanted to keep it as simple and brief as I could. You know I have a tendency to expand on things. The first quality, if you will, is His greatness. His greatness. I've chosen two verses. They're testimonies from two of probably the most prominent Old Testament saints, Moses and David. And their comments, their statements testify to God's greatness. When I was growing up, I looked at my dad, I thought he was great. I looked up to my dad, and pretty soon I looked down to him. He was only 5'7", and I 6'2", so I grew past him in high school. But I always thought he was great. My dad had a quiet strength of character that spoke loudly to me, and I never really fully appreciated until after he died. But I always thought my dad was great. Thought he was great. You know what? I want my son to think his dad is great. I want him to be able to brag to his friends, my dad's great. And so, in terms of application, for now my relationship to God as my Father, He's great. He's great. Now, it's not just an intellectual exercise. I'm not just being theoretical. He's great. And the more I think on, the more I look at Him in terms of His greatness, the more I realize His greatness. Oh, you're great. I don't have to convince myself. He's great. Listen to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24. This is the second time Moses is giving his people the law. And in so doing, he's going to pass off the scene. He doesn't get to go in the promised land. He's been with these Israelites for 40 years. He has seen God's greatness and His power and His mighty deeds time and time again throughout those 40 years. But I want you to listen to Moses' words. O Sovereign Lord, You have begun to show to Your servant Your greatness and Your strong hand. Begun? Hasn't Moses seen this for years and years and years? What does he mean, O Lord, Sovereign Lord? You have begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your mighty hand. Family came in this morning, 8 o'clock service, and they had three sons. And the youngest son, they told me, our son, God just healed our son of spinal meningitis. He was in the hospital for 2 days. We prayed and God healed him. Spinal meningitis, 2 days. That's a miracle. And once again, I was slapped in the face with the realization that God is great. I already know all that, right? It's as if I'm like Moses saying, Oh God, You showed me how great You are. We have short memories. And it's as if we've just begun to see. He goes on and he says, For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the mighty deeds and the works that You've done? There's nobody like You. You're great. We read David's words in Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Great is the Lord. There's no one like Him. And His greatness is so awesome, no one can fathom it. You can't comprehend it. You can't plumb the depths of God's greatness. You can't understand it exhaustively. He's just great beyond comprehension. So we take a slow and calm and reassuring look at His greatness. Oh, that means something to me. I next move to His eagerness to give. I want my son to be confident that I'm eager to give him good things, good gifts. That I'm not a miser, I'm not a cheapskate, I'm not selfish, but I'm eager that he should have the best. Not just material things, I'm talking about the best in terms of the things that count in life. And so God is eager to give. We see this again reflected in the Scriptures in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. The context once again is God rescuing Israel from their suffering in Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years. God took them down there. There were only 70 of them, Jacob and his family. And it took 400 years for Jacob and his family to grow into a nation of 2 million plus people. But in so doing, they had grown very comfortable in Egypt. Fat city. They lived in a place called Goshen, which was the primo place in all of Egypt if you were going to live. Best neighborhood. Best schools. Streets, curbs, sewers were all in. Everything was beautiful. The land was the richest. The crops were the greatest. The herds flourished. They had it made in the shade. Now, if you were there, if you were in that beautiful, beautiful place, prospering so wonderfully by God's graciousness. And then God would come to you and say, Come, I want to take you in the desert. Would you want to go?
No.
No, I want to stay here in this warm, comfortable place. I don't want to go out there in that desert. Got all these nice clothes and this nice house. Ew. So no, God knew that they would not respond and they would not want to go with Him. They would not want to leave Egypt and continue the process of fulfilling His great plan. So what does God do? He must create incentive for them to want to leave. God is always working with us to create incentive for us so that we might want to do what He wants us to do. So what does God do? He brings on the scene in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. A Pharaoh who is unfamiliar with Israel's place in Egypt. And so what happens? Things get really bad. I mean, almost overnight, things turn bad on these guys. And all of a sudden, the Israelites are suffering horribly. Suffering so bad that they start crying out to God, God, deliver us! You see, they're anxious now for God to come deliver where they would not be before under those circumstances. So, now here's what God says. Look at Exodus 3:8. In response to their cries for deliverance from this incredible bondage and suffering as slaves now, not most favored nation status, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, is God eager to bless His people? Jesus said, I came that you should have life and have it abundantly. Beloved, without Christ, we have a meager, meager life. Really. And in fact, the New Testament says to us, God speaks the same thing. He says what? So I have come down to rescue you from the domain of darkness and to transfer you to the kingdom of my Son, whom I love. You see? Same thing in the New Testament. God is eager to give. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It gives God pleasure. It gives Him pleasure. What parent does it not give that parent pleasure to give their children good things? We see it at Christmas. You know, you give your kids gifts and presents, and it's just, and a parent is just, God, it's just so neat to be able to bless that child. But how about really with the substantial things of life, and you see the child's life flourishing, not just because of material things, but other things. It gives a parent pleasure. So I meditate and I focus on His greatness, His eagerness to give. The third thing I would turn to would be His unwearied patience. My Father was patient with me. There were times when I let Him down terribly. There were times when my behavior, foolish behavior, disappointed Him terribly. I'll never forget an instance where I had done something that I'm so ashamed of now in retrospect. He didn't even say a word to me. It was just the expression on His face, the expression of hurt and disappointment. He was patient with me. I want my son to be confident that his father is patient with him. Oh, how I fail and how impatient I can be. But I focus now on my Heavenly Father's patience with me. I'm so thankful. I lay my head on my pillow every night, part of my prayer. Father, thank you that you are patient with me again today. Thank you that you did not give me what I deserve. Listen to what God says through the mouth of Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 9. God says, for my own name's sake, for my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as to not cut you off. For my own name's sake, for my own praise. What's he mean? He wants us to view Him in such a way that He is patient for His name's sake. He doesn't just keep back His wrath and is patient with us for us, for His name's sake. So that I can look to Him and I can say, oh, you are so patient. So that I will praise Him, so that He'll be praised. And I'll come, oh, you're so patient. That's why He holds back His wrath. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, again, another statement on God's patience. The context, of course, is His coming, His second coming, and His bringing to fulfillment everything. And some people count His coming as slow, but Peter reassures us, no, He's not slow. In fact, He's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. If you have unsaved loved ones, you want the Lord to forestall His coming, don't you? If you have a father, a mother, a child, a spouse, somebody who is dear to you, a friend, someone that is special to you in your life, you say, Lord, I want You to come, but I don't want You to come. I know You're patient. You don't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So He's patient. He's patient. Oh, I think on His greatness. I think on His eagerness to give. I think on His great patience. And fourthly, I think on His untiring love. Psalm 136 says, His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love abounds. It knows no limits. It knows no ends. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, there's a wonderful passage. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture because this passage I constantly go back to for reassurance. I constantly go back to regain my bearings when I've lost perspective. This is the very passage that speaks to me of the very nature and character of God Himself. This is home base for me, this passage. The context is Moses has asked the Lord if he could see the Lord face to face. And the Lord says, you can't see me. No man can see me face to face and live. He says, you're not built for it. You'll come apart molecule by molecule. The Bible says in another place that God dwells in unapproachable light. What's unapproachable light? Light that's so bright, so powerful, that just being in the presence would disintegrate us. Can you imagine standing in the presence of an atomic bomb going off? What would happen to you? You vaporize. Just vaporize. There'd be nothing left. That's what it would be like to be in the very presence of God in these human frail bodies. They'd vaporize. God says, no, Moses, you can't see me and live. But it's when we get our new bodies, our glorified bodies, can you imagine being able to actually stand right smack in the middle of an atomic explosion and have not it affect you? Bodies that will be able to stand in the very presence of the living God who dwells in unapproachable light. That's what it's going to be like. But right now, no man can see Him live. So He says to Moses, here's what I'll do. I'm going to put you up here on this rock, this mountain. And I'm going to put my hand in front of you to protect you, and I'm going to pass by. And then when I pass by, I'll remove my hand, and you'll be able to see my backside and my glory as I pass by. Woo, all right. Now, if you remember the account, those of you that have read it, you remember that that's exactly what happened. And Moses gazed upon the glory of the Lord as the Lord passed by, and apparently he had absorbed so much energy from just viewing the God's glory, that he came down off that mountain and his head, his face glowed. Vuba, vuba, vuba. Now this is not some figurative expression. It really did. This guy was lit up like a neon sign, and it was so bright that the scripture said they had to put a bag over his head. Have you ever looked directly into a light bulb? Does it hurt your eyes? That's what it was like looking into Moses' face. He glowed like a light bulb. They had to put a bag over his head. So it wasn't just figurative. He glowed, you know, with the glow of life. This guy glowed. So easy to digress. But it's when the Lord passed by Moses, not only did Moses see His glory, but the Lord declared His glory. And He declared His glory, declared His name using these statements. Here's what the Lord says of Himself. The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Oh, don't you love those words? The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands of generations. Does that not sound like untiring love? Maintaining love to thousands of generations? You can't wear out God's love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, right smack in the middle of that verse are three words: God is love. Does God ever get tired? No. He never gets tired. You never wear Him out. So if He never gets tired and He is love, then His love never wears out. It's untiring love. His love endures forever. So the first thing, as I stop myself, I say, Father, what does this mean, Father? I want to camp on this word for a little while. I want to think on it. I want to meditate. I want to draw out all the implications of Father that I understand from the Scriptures as I've been reading the Bible, as I've memorized passages, as they come back to my memory on His greatness, on His eagerness to give, and on His patience and in His love. I want to bathe in that, or in that area for a little while. And the first thing I realize as I do that is a calm spirit, a certain spirit. I'm not afraid. I'm not uncertain. I'm not anxious. Nothing rattles me. Because why? I've been in the very presence of my Father. Nothing. Nothing's going to rattle me. You see, this is why this pattern of prayer begins with a word of relationship, because it's only in the context of relationship that we can be healed. And that word of relationship that this prayer starts with is the word Father. Father. And there is a reverence about the word Father that is totally absent in many of our modern expressions of fatherhood. It's not pop. Not daddy-o. Not old man. Hey, you know the old man. Or my old man. No, there's a note of reverence here, speaking of our Father. And surely this is the attitude that Jesus intends for us to capture, this attitude of reverence. You know the word Abba? We sang in the song, Abba, Father, and we see it reflected in the New Testament. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's not Hebrew. It's not Greek. It's Aramaic. And it's not translatable into English. It's not translatable into Greek. There's no easily comparable word to Abba. Abba was the word that Jewish children used in addressing their fathers in an intimate and reverent way. Intimacy and reverence mark that word Abba. When I was growing up, I remember, it was almost like it was a freeze frame in my memory. I was 11 years old. I had never met my grandparents. My dad took us across the country to Rhode Island, where my grandparents lived, to meet his family. I was 11 years old. I had never met my grandfather. Now, I'm Armenian, and so I was raised kind of in a patriarchal, ethnic kind of environment. So we have certain customs and so forth. And we have mixed in because a lot of Armenian people are raised in some of the Arab cultures. So we have mixed into our language and foods, cross-culturally Armenian and Arabic kinds of things. And so my family had come from an area in Syria called Aleppo. So my grandfather came from there, migrated there from Armenia, or actually from Turkey, early in the century. And so my father, I had never thought of my father having a father because he didn't live around us. So I was all excited to meet my grandfather. I had no idea what to expect. And so I'll never forget this. When we got to their house and I watched my dad go in. I'm 11 years old. And I watched my dad go in to greet his father for the first time after I have not seen him in years. And I observed this scene, and I didn't understand it until years later. I watched my dad go in and bow before his father. He bowed before his father. And his father was a large man, big arms, big barrel chest. And he rose from his chair. He had the special chair he sat in. It's Papa's chair. And he rose from his chair. And he hugged my dad. Embraced him. And then I heard my dad utter one word. And it's the Arabic word for father. Ebi. Ebi. I said, that's a strange word. You know, I was trying to put two and two in my head, and I never asked my dad, what does that mean? But years later, when I become a Christian and I'm reading the Bible, and I run across this word, Abba, and I look it up in Jewish culture, and I see, oh, then just instantly in my mind, the connection is made. Yes, this is what my father did when I was 11 years old. He addressed his father with a term that reflected reverence and intimacy. Wow. Blew me away. I never understood that. And I think back after, of course, my dad had died, and I thought, you know, how he probably would have loved for me. To address him that way. It's essential for us to know to whom we pray. We're not just talking to ourselves when we pray. We're not just talking about God. We're talking to our Father God. We're talking to our Father God. Jesus says that true prayer, when he gives us this prayer, he says in effect that true prayer must start with the concept of God as Father. Otherwise, it's not true prayer. And of course, this immediately eliminates a number of other concepts of God, doesn't it? He's not some faraway distant chairman of some committee that you must make applications to for approval. He's not some disinterested, uncaring, impersonal force. No, he's my father. He's my Abba. You know, when I come home at the end of the day, I don't want my son to meet me in awe and to say, "Oh, thou great and dreadful pastor of Hope Chapel, welcome home." I want him to just run up and say, "Papa, Papa." You see, true prayer is to a father with a father's heart, a father's love, and a father's strength. I want my son to know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that my heart is for him, that my love is for him, and that my strength is for him. Not ever against him, always for him. I want him to know that I have a heart for him, that I love him. I'll do everything in my power to help him. I want him to know that. You know what? My Heavenly Father wants me to know that about him. I talk to him as a father with a father's heart and a father's love and a father's strength.
When we come to Him, because He is our Father, it necessitates then that we come as children. That we come as children in trust and simplicity. Simple trust. Just come in simple trust, just like a child. Otherwise, guess what? It's not prayer. It's not prayer. You come as a child in simple trust, addressing your Father. That's what Jesus says. You remember from Matthew chapter 18? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. You can take this to the bank. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that have any implications for prayer? Absolutely. We've got to change the way we pray. We've got to come like little children to our Heavenly Father. Prayer is not a matter of our sophistication. It's not a matter of our education. It's not a matter of our position. It's not a matter of us trying to earn or prove something. It's a matter of us coming as little children to a Father who has a Father's heart and a Father's love and a Father's strength. There's a story about a Roman emperor. I'm going to read this to you real quickly. There's a tradition among the Romans, and certainly many others, but most especially the Romans that were noted for this, that when an emperor went out and had a great conquest, a great victory over his enemies, that he would bring the spoils of the victory back to Rome and parade the spoils through the streets of the city of Rome, both prisoners as well as all the booty and all the treasures of this culture that he conquered. And the prisoners would eventually become slaves. And so this one particular emperor was on the march with his troops, and the streets were lined with cheering people. The tall legionaries lined the street's edges to keep the people in their places. And at one point on this triumphal route, there was a little platform where the empress and her family were sitting to watch the emperor go by in all the pride of his triumph. On the platform with his mother, there was the emperor's youngest son, a little boy. And as the emperor came near, the little boy jumped off the platform, burrowed through the crowd, and tried to dodge between the legs of a legionary and to run out onto the road to meet his father's chariot. Whereupon the legionary stooped down, stopped him, he swung him up in his arms, and he said, "You can't do that, little boy. Don't you know who that is in the chariot? That's the emperor. You can't run out to his chariot." Whereupon the little boy laughed. And he said to the legionary, "He may be your emperor, but he's my father." And that's exactly how God wants us to view him. Sure, he's mighty. Sure, he's majestic. Sure, he's awesome. Sure, he inspires awe and fear and dread in those who look upon him. But he's our father. And those whom he terrifies, we need not be terrified. We can go to him as children, as little children. And you see, as a corollary, the word Father itself really answers those philosophical questions about the very nature of God. I talked to a guy not too long ago and I said, "You believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Can you tell me about the God you believe in?" He said, "Love to." He said, "The God I believe in is this force that pervades the universe." I said, "Really?" I said, "That sounds pretty heavy." He said, "Yes." "Awesome." I said, "Well, how do you relate?" He says, "Well," he says, "every morning, you see," he says, "I get up real early and I chant." I said, "What do you mean you chant?" He says, "I go, mm." He does this chanting. He says, "It's almost like you, if you can picture this, it's like plugging the light into the socket." I said, "Oh, you mean so you plug into this force?" He said, "Yes, I plug into the force." "Is it kind of like Star Wars, the force be with you?" He says, "Yeah, kind of like that." And I said, "Then what do you do?" And he says, "Well," he says, "I'm there a little while, plugged in, then I unplug and I go my way. And my day is wonderful." I said, "No kidding." I said, "That sounds exciting." He said, "Do you believe in God?" I said, "Yes." He said, "What kind of God do you believe in?" I said, "Well, my God's different." My God's a person. My God's a person. He's a person. And, you know, I need to be loved. And He loves me. He accepts me. And He has forgiven me of my sins. I said, would you like to know more about my God? He says, no, I have to leave right now. A little conviction, huh? You see, a father is a person. A father is a person, not some impersonal blind force. A person. And a father, as a person, hears. He listens. Not some faraway, aloof, cold being. And a father is predisposed by his love. He's predisposed by his relationship with his children. He's predisposed to both care for and to provide all the needs of his child. And you know what? Children fully expect all this, don't they? They fully expect it. Not arrogantly, not defiantly. It's just, that's just the nature of things for a child. Dad's home. Dad's here. Dad's going to take care of it. Dad's going to provide. No sweat. Dad's here. I had a lady come up to me after the Friday night service, and she's a single mom with about 3 or 4 kids. Her father, the father's abandoned the family and is doing his own thing. She came up to me and she says, you know what? This was after the Friday night service, after she'd heard this message. She says, you know what? I got to tell you something. My little daughter came up to me the other day, just the other day, and said, Mommy, we don't need Daddy. We have God. Laid this woman low. Laid her low. We have this out of the mouth of babes. So a child expects these things. What else does a father do who loves his children, do you think? Gives good things, provides care and love. What else does a father do for a child that he loves? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. This is delightful. You'll like this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Now I want you to notice the statement that is verse 5. How is it couched? And you have what? Forgotten that word of what? Encouragement. Underline the word encouragement. Burn that into your memory banks. Because here comes a word of encouragement. Most of us lose sight of this. Most of us do not have this perspective, and we need to be reminded of this word of encouragement. What is the word of encouragement? My sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. In other words, don't take His discipline lightly. Don't disregard it. Don't ignore it. And do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He chastises everyone He accepts as a son. That means He spanks us. You ever got a spanking from the Lord? Now, does God chastise us? Does He discipline us because of all the bad stuff we do? No. All that stuff has been already punished in Jesus on the cross. Then why does God discipline us and chastise us? It's with a view towards what? The future. He says, this is the way you should go. Let me help you stay on the path. Let me do that which will create incentive to keep you on the right way. You understand discipline? He goes on. Look at this, verse 7. Endure what? Hardship. Endure hardship as what? Discipline. Does God bring all this tragedy into my life? No. Most of it you bring in by your own foolishness. Some of it comes because of circumstances beyond your control. It matters not necessarily in this instance why it's there or where it's come from. The fact is, it's there, and it's there, and only God can use it for what? Our training. Our discipline. God is treating you as sons. So when hardship is in your life, you don't kick against it. You don't protest it. You don't argue it. You say, uh-oh, God's doing a work in me. God's training me up. If you were here yesterday, it's for men only. Powerful stuff yesterday about this. Powerful. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. In other words, if there's no discipline, no one cares about you. Our culture is full of people who have never had one lick of discipline in their life, one lick of training, and their lives are absolutely chaotic. But if you get a hold of these kids, you get a hold of these people, and you put them in an ordered arena where you can put some structure in their life, they say, oh, this is great. They respond to discipline. They respond to training. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His. Now, underline this next word. What is it? Holiness. We said last week that we are more concerned with our holiness or our happiness. I mean, I find myself praying all the time, God, make me happy. I want to be happy in this life. Do things that'll make me happy. Very rarely do I find myself praying, God, do what's necessary to make me holy. You pray that way all the time? Ha! No, but God's whole purpose is to make us like Him. He says, I am holy, therefore you be holy. So that we might share in His holiness. Look at verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been what? Trained by it. In order to be trained by discipline, in order for discipline to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace, you must receive the discipline. Not protest it. You got to receive it. Oh! Ow, this hurts! Ow, this hurts! But I receive it! If I have to discipline my son, if I have to spank my son, if I have to put him in the corner, if I have to take something away, I always tell him, I said, son, you must receive this. Because if you don't receive it from your heart, it's not going to bear any fruit, good fruit in your life. It'll be discipline. It'll absolutely be worthless. You must receive it. And then my next question is, do you receive this discipline? We have that conversation every time. Every time. It's a must to be reminded that discipline is for our good and we must receive it because we don't naturally do that. We contest it. We protest. We say, yeah, but this is not fair and this is horrible and I don't understand all this. Do not despise or make light of the discipline of the Lord. Endure hardship as discipline. Now, God means for us to believe that He is a Father. He means for us to believe that He is a Father. What am I saying? Does anybody have a clue? It's a walk of what? Faith. I give you the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith. Most of us find ourselves relying on what? Our past experiences, our circumstances, or our feelings. We live on the basis of our feelings. Well, I don't feel like it. So therefore, I'm going to make my decisions based on my feelings. Or it's been my experience that, or my circumstances dictate what I'm going to do. So though we understand that we should live by faith, in reality, most of the time we do not live by faith. Most of the time, our behavior in our life is dictated by our feelings, our experiences, or our circumstances. They determine the course of action for our life. That's not what God means. Where am I going with this? We're to believe. We're to believe that God's our Father. Does this book say He's our Father? Do we say and believe this is His Word? We're people of the book? Does it say that he's a good and gracious and loving and compassionate and giving and patient father? It says it over and over and over. Examples over and over and over of all of his history with his people shows and demonstrates that he's this kind of father. He says, believe me. Just believe me. Take a step of faith. Now, someone's going to come along and say, and certainly that's the case, lots of people today, I hear what you're saying, but I just can't relate to God as Father. Not the way you describe him. I just can't relate. Of course you can't. Because you're trying to relate to him on the basis of your past experience. There are more and more and more people today in our society who do not have anything remotely close to a healthy father image. There are lots of people whose fathers were not present, abusive, drunkards, you name it. To have a good and healthy and loving, wise father in your house is becoming the exception to the rule in our society. But what I'm trying to get across is it matters not whether you didn't have one or you did have one. It matters not. It matters not. Your experience does not determine how you relate to your father. You say, it doesn't? No! How then can I relate to God as my Father? How can this actually come about? By faith and the spirit of sonship. Because he says it, presumably I'm born again, I make the decision to believe it and to rehearse the truth, and by the spirit of sonship, I cry out, Abba, Father. I can't manufacture a relationship with him. I can't even manufacture the intimacy that I long to have with him. He manufactures it in me. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. By the spirit of sonship, I cry out, Abba, Father. How can I cry out, Abba, Father? By the spirit of sonship. So the first prerequisite is I've got to be a child. I've got to be born again. By definition, then, I'm a son of God. I have received now also simultaneously the spirit of sonship, the Holy Spirit that makes me the son of God, gives me a brand new life, a brand new existence. And it's by that same spirit that I can even cry out, relate to God as my Father. He goes on in verse 16 in that passage, and he says to us, his spirit testifies with my spirit that I am God's child. It takes him to convince me. It takes him. As I take a step of faith, boom, he's there convincing me. You say, but I've prayed. I've tried to believe. Maybe you're not born again. That's a very real possibility for a lot of people. Maybe you're not really born again. Maybe you never really did repent and come to salvation. Maybe it's all still theoretical for you. Or even if you did become a Christian, you still can't relate. It's a matter of faith in that Spirit of God in your life. Ask him. He says, you have not because you ask not. Ask him. Holy Spirit, make this real in my life that I may truly cry out, Abba, Father. You think he wants you to be able to relate to him that way? Think if you ask, he'll do it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Beloved, it's by faith. It's not by your experience. It's not by the circumstances. It's not by your feelings. It's by faith and the Spirit of God living in you that we relate to God as Father. Can anyone call God Father? Can anyone call God Father? Sure, anyone can. Anyone can. There are people all the time who call God Father. Haven't you ever heard of the philosophy of the universal fatherhood of God? The universal brotherhood of all men are brothers? There's God and he's the father of us all? Sure. There's lots of people who espouse that belief. But you see, it's true only in the sense that God is creator and sustainer of all living beings. In that sense, you could call him the universal father. But That is not the meaning of God as Father set forth in the Scriptures, in the sense in which it uses it with respect to believers. The Scriptures draw a sharp distinction between those who are God's children and those who are not God's children. There is a sharp, sharp distinction. In John chapter 17, verse 9, Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prays for his disciples, he prays for those who will believe because of his disciples, and then ultimately for all the generations of the church. Jesus prays this. Now listen to his words. He's praying to his Father. He's interceding for all these people. He says, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I am praying for those you have given me, for those are yours. He's making a very clear distinction between those people in the world who are unbelievers and those whom the Father has given to Christ. We become God's children only by being born again. Only by being born again. In John chapter 1, verse 12, listen to this. John writes, To all who received him, who's him? Jesus. To all who received him and to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How does one get born again? Believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus, receiving Jesus and the forgiveness that God brings with Jesus for our sins. You become a child of God. Well, what happens if I don't become a child of God? What happens if I don't get born again? Then you remain a child of wrath. A child of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. You remain a child of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. A child of the devil. And thirdly, you remain a child of this world. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Not very good company. Pretty desperate position. You understand the need to be born again? So that you're no longer a child of wrath or a child of the devil, but become God's child. And not just a child of this world, but a child of the kingdom of God. You see, if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we truly put our confidence in Him, we are born again. We're adopted into God's family, and we have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You can't relate to God as Father without being saved and without the Spirit enabling you to do so. I'm going to give you two things to do in terms of homework. Two questions I want you to reflect on all week. Here are the two questions. First, do you really know God as your Father? Not just in theory. I want you to go away and get real quiet. And I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I really know God as my Father? Is there a genuine sense of intimacy with Him? And the second question, when I come to Him in prayer, do I have that sense of coming to an all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving, gracious Father? What's produced in me as I come to Him in prayer? Do I really know Him as my Father? Father, I love You this morning. I thank You for Your great mercy, Your kindness, Your unfailing love, Your interminable patience. I thank You for Your eagerness to give. I thank You that You are great and mighty. There's no one like You. I bless You this morning. I enjoy You. I worship You. I thank You. stand and sing to our Abba Father before we dismiss.
Father God, I come to you just as I am to seek your face.